Well, this morning we are returning in our study to the Epistle of James, so I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. In our last study of this very practical epistle, we completed chapter 1, and we learned that we are to be swift to hear, we are to be slow to speak, and what that means is we are to be quick to hear the Word of God. We are to be slow to speak against the Word of God or against the one who brings it. And we are to be slow to wrath, because he says there in verses 19 and 20 that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. As the Word of God brings conviction, we need to be careful in how we respond. Every time that we come together, every time that we hear the Word, every time that we hear the truth, whether we're together in a corporate setting or whether you're listening to it on a tape or a CD, you need to be careful how you listen. James says that the proper response, found there in verses 21 and 22, upon hearing the Word of God, is to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and to receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. He says, be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you're just a hearer of the Word and not a doer, then you are self-deceived. And so James says that you need to be a doer. You know that there are actually two ways that James tells us about hearing the Word. One is with a ready reception and humility. The other is with anger and pride and deception. The Word of God, as he tells us in chapter 1, is like a mirror, and the one who just hears the Word and never does what it says is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But on the other hand, the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer of the Word, but a doer of the work, he says in verse 25, this one will be blessed in what he does. In other words, only those who hear and do the Word of God will be blessed, and they demonstrate that they have genuine saving faith. He concludes this section by giving a contrast between the religious and the religion. There's one who, in verse 26, thinks he is religious. In other words, he is characterized by rituals and liturgies and routines and ceremonies, but none of that can bridle his tongue. He goes through all these motions, but he doesn't have restraint on his tongue. This person, James says, deceives his own heart, and his religion is useless. But on the other hand, the one who has pure and undefiled religion, verse 27, he visits orphans and widows in their trouble, and he keeps oneself unspotted from the world. In other words, godly religion, that is biblical Christianity, it's a matter of holy obedience to God's Word. Reflected among other ways by our honesty in regards to ourselves, by our selflessness in regard to the needs of others, and by our uncompromising moral and spiritual stand in regard to the world. Now in chapter 2, James gives another test. If you remember, throughout this epistle, James is giving a series of tests for the purpose of evaluating the genuineness or the lack of genuineness of saving faith. In chapter 1, he gave the test of trials. And then he gave the test of temptations. And then he gave the test of our reception to the Word. And now in chapter 2, he begins with a test of partiality. Notice what he says there, beginning at verse 1 in chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." When we think about the attributes of God, that is, His divine nature and His characteristics, we usually think of such things as His holiness, His righteousness, His omnipotence, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His immutability, His eternality, His sovereignty, His justice, or His perfect grace, His perfect love, His perfect mercy, His perfect faithfulness and goodness. But there's another attribute that's not thought of or spoken of very much, and that is His impartiality. And yet that is a serious and reoccurring theme throughout Scripture. God is absolutely impartial in His dealings with people. And in that way, as with His other attributes, He is unlike us. We are not naturally inclined to be impartial. When we deal with people on the basis of how they look, how they dress, their social status, their personality, their intelligence, their wealth, their power, by what kind of car that they drive, by what type of house or neighborhood that they live in. But all those things are non-issues with God. They have no significance or meaning to Him whatsoever. Moses made a very profound statement in Deuteronomy 10 in verse 17 when he said this, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." What does he say about the Lord our God? What does he say about the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, the mighty and the awesome God? He says he shows no partiality. He is impartial in his dealings. In fact, King Jehoshaphat, he told the judges that he had just appointed in 2 Chronicles 19:7. He says, "Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care of what you do, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes." Our God is impartial. That is His nature. That is His character. And if you look over to Malachi, the very last book of the Bible, or the last book of the Old Testament, you'll read in chapter 2 and verse 9, where God says, "Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people." Why? "Because you have not kept my ways." What are God's ways? He says, "But you have shown partiality in the law." What brought about the judgment of God on the people of God is that they were being partial. And beloved, what brings judgment on a church? What brings judgment in your life? What brings discipline and chastisement for your sin is when you are partial to others. When you don't treat each other the same way. When you favor one over the other based upon their dress or the way they look or the way they act or any of those things, you are being partial. This truth right here is repeated in the New Testament. If you look with me at Romans chapter 2, where Paul gives attention to this when he says there in verse 3, And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, and that is all those things that were listed in chapter 1, and the man who did not approve of this or condemn this, he was doing the same thing. He says, do you know or do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one, notice this, according to his deeds. He doesn't say he's going to render according to the way you look or the way that you act or the way you dress or what car you drive or the house you live in. No, he says he will render to each one according to his deeds. He says eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. A man is judged solely on the condition of his soul. God is an impartial God. And as we have just noticed there in Malachi and also Romans 2, that He is impartial in judgment. And you know, Peter had to get a lesson in this when he went to speak to the Gentile Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And in getting that object lesson in impartiality, here's the statement that he said. He says, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Given the context, then that means that God is impartial in salvation. See, God is impartial in regard to social status, occupation, in the helping of others, in judgment, as well as in all things. He's perfectly impartial, and so must we be. To emulate our God, then we are to be impartial. To emulate our God, then it means how we affect, how we treat others is very important. If we are going to manifest the love and the character of God, then that's what we are to manifest through each other. Then we have to be impartial in our dealings. Look with me over to Ephesians chapter 6. Paul shows that God is impartial with reference to social status in the matter of employment. He says in chapter 6, in verse 5, servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. In other words, it's inconsequential as to whether you're a slave or whether you're a master, whether you're an employee or whether you are an employer. God is impartial to both. He says there in verse 9, and you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. The parallel passage is found in Colossians chapter 3. Notice what he says there. He says in verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there is no partiality. God is impartial in all our dealings. It doesn't matter who you are. If you sin, then He will deal with you accordingly. But if you do what is right, then also He will deal with you accordingly. If you look over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, you'll notice there what Paul says to Timothy, in dealing with these whole matters in the church, he has already just instructed him about the elders who rule well, to be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Verse 19, he says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." And then he says, "Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Church leaders and members alike are therefore to be disciplined according to Jesus' instruction here in 1 Timothy 5:19 and following, as well as in Matthew chapter 18. If a believer is warned privately by one person and then by two or more, but refuses to repent, Matthew 18:15 tells us, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. And so just as God is impartial, so are we to be in how we treat one another. And that is James's point as we come to chapter 2. But the partiality that James is addressing here is based on social and economic status. They were not treating everyone the same way. They favored one over the other. They favored the rich over the poor. You know, the Corinthians had that same problem. When they came to the Lord's table, Paul said to them in 1 Corinthians 11:20 that when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. He says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? He says, I do not praise you. Why? Because you're favoring the rich over the poor. You're not remembering the poor. You have partiality. James says in verse 9, of chapter 2, that if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So here in James 2, verses 1 to 13, he gives a test of partiality in the church. And he condemns the behavior as sinful and also as demonic. Go with me to chapter 3 and you can see where he speaks of this kind of wisdom as coming from beneath. He says in verse 14, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. But where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So he is condemning this behavior in the church. This morning we're going to look at three things: the principle, the illustration, and the question of partiality. First, let's look at the principle. And it begins there in verse 1 with a preface. It says, "My brethren." This phrase right here, or the expanded phrase, "my beloved brethren," it occurs some 15 times in this letter. And what James is doing each time he does this, number one, he's introducing either a new section that he is now addressing, or he's speaking out of love as a fellow believer and a brother in Christ. If you will, it almost softens the tone. So it begins with this preface, "my brethren." Then it moves to the prohibition. It says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Now, in the Greek, there is a different word order. The last phrase that you read there in verse 1, "with partiality," actually occurs right after "my brethren." It's in what is called the emphatic position. It precedes, "do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So that the literal rendering of it is this: do not, with respect for persons, be holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's placing the emphasis right there. In fact, it's used in the plural, so it's referring to acts of partiality, which would include various ways in which partiality may be shown. The emphatic position also gives it special force to the imperative which follows. And it carries the idea of continuation, of not making the practice of partiality or making the practice of favoritism. So it could be rendered this way: an attitude of personal favoritism, as the New American Standard puts it. This translates right here a single word in the Greek, and it has this meaning. Literally, it means to lift up the face. He says, when people come into the assembly, don't look at them and lift up their face in treating one over the other. In fact, the only time that you're to lift anyone up is when you lift them up over yourself. But what is taking place here in the first 13 verses is not lifting up that person's face over yourself, not lifting up that person over you, but you're lifting yourself up over them. And you're standing there as a judge. You're looking at them based upon the way they look, and you're determining a judge's point of view. Because he deals with that in verse 4. He says, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Beloved, it's a serious thing when you take God's place in Scripture, isn't it? Lucifer did that, and what happened to him? Expelled from heaven. Hell was created for him and his angels. So it's a serious issue to be partial to anyone in the church. And beloved, all of us have to deal with these issues, whether we're dealing with it in the assembly or whether we're dealing with it personally in our life. So the word there, it has that literal meaning of lifting up someone's face, and it has the idea of judging by appearance and on the basis of giving special favor or special respect. The word pertains to judging purely on a superficial level, without consideration of a person's true merits or their abilities or their character. Now, while Jesus was on the earth, He emulated His Father by showing no favoritism to anyone, and so much so that even His enemies acknowledged this. It says over in Matthew 22:15 that the Pharisees, they went and plotted how they might entangle Him in His talk. And they sent to Him their disciples with the Herodians, and they said, Teacher, we know that You are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do You care about anyone, for You do not regard the person of men. See, even His enemies recognize the fact that He was not partial to anyone. And when you consider Jesus' human birth, when you consider His family and His upbringing in Nazareth, and even His willingness to minister in Samaria and Galilee, which were regions that were held in contempt by the Jewish leaders, you see that Jesus was impartial. When you see there in John chapter 4, as He's dealing with the woman at the well, a Samaritan, Jews despised Samaritans, He was showing that He was impartial. So James is telling us here, my brethren, with respect to persons, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. This right here is a command. That phrase, do not hold, that is also one word in the Greek. And it means to have or to possess. Do not possess the faith. And here it's in the imperative mood. And any time we talk about an imperative, we're talking about a command. It's also in the present tense, which means that this was something that they were continuing to do. And He wants them to stop. Stop doing this. Douglas Moo says, a favoritism based on external considerations is inconsistent with faith in the one who came to break down the barriers of nationality, race, class, gender, and religion. As Paul says, here, there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all, Colossians 3:11. And beloved, we certainly do have this problem. You know how well we can look around and see the problem? It's because when you look in most churches, you don't have a blend of people. You either have black or white. You don't have a whole lot of mix. And folks, we need to be as diverse as heaven. God doesn't save you based upon your color. He doesn't save you based upon your social status, whether you're rich or whether you're poor. He doesn't save you based upon any of those things. And so this is a serious issue. And I think it's an issue that many churches aren't willing to address and willing to deal with. Oh, they'll say, if anybody wants to come to church, well, come on and come. I was in a situation in the last church I was in when we were doing some things in the neighborhood, and I met this lady. It was a black lady. And I was trying to talk to her about Christ and invite her to church, and she said, oh, I can't come there. Because I was told by someone in your church not to come. I just stood there with my mouth dropped. I couldn't believe what I heard. I was in another situation where a man said to me to my face, and he used a word that I don't even repeat. And I told him straight up, I said, you need to repent of what you just said. Do you realize what you said? Obviously you don't, or you wouldn't have said it. That this is an issue that is serious. And it's something that we must deal with. Notice the inconsistency that's here. To hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and to be partial. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't go together, because to have the faith in the Lord Jesus is impartial. God is impartial. The Holy Spirit is impartial. But to have partiality, that's inconsistent. He says there, the faith. Where else do you hear a phrase like that? You hear it in Jude. Jude in verse 3. Jude writing, he says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. This faith here, this is the faith of Jesus Christ. That faith modifies Jesus Christ. The faith comes from Christ. Do not have the faith of Jesus Christ with partiality. In fact, it says there, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That's literally our Lord Jesus Christ of the glory. The word doxa is used for glory. It denotes the New Testament usage there of divine and heavenly radiance, which is manifesting God's invisible presence, or you could refer to it as the Shekinah glory. He's saying there, do not, with respect of persons, hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Do not hold it in that manner. And now he gives an illustration in verses 2 and 3. He says in verse 2, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit at my footstool. Two men enter the assembly. And the fact that James uses the word assembly, which is synagoge, it means that he's referring to a place of worship. He's using terminology that his Jewish audience would recognize. That synagoge translates synagogue. It's referring to a place of worship. Two men enter the place of worship. And he focuses, first of all, on their appearance. He says, a man comes in with gold rings in fine apparel. The word gold rings is literally gold fingered. It means many gold rings. You know, the wearing of rings was customary among the Jews. We see that in Luke 16. But in Roman society, the wealthy wore rings on their left hand in great profusion. And only the wealthy could afford those rings. Commentator William Barclay, he tells us that there were businesses where people could rent rings to wear if they wished to give the impression of great wealth. So whether this man truly had the great wealth or not, he came in and he had his hand loaded with rings. You know what I think of? Every time I read this passage, I immediately think of TBN because that's what I see on TBN. I don't know about you if you read into that or hear that or see that. You go, I don't watch it. You told me not to watch it. Amen. Don't watch it. And see, just as it's a problem in every church, in every age, in every culture, it was a problem then. It was such a problem that Clement of Alexandria, he felt that it was necessary to urge Christians to wear only one ring, and that was because it was needed for the purpose of sealing. You know, they would take their ring, and it had an inscription, and they would seal documents with it. In the apostolic constitutions, they warned Christians against fine clothing and rings since they were all signs of lasciviousness. Well, he says, this man comes into the assembly, he has many gold rings. And then it says, he comes in and he has fine apparel. That's lampros. It's literally bright or sparkling apparel. And it could refer either to the glittering color of his clothes or his sparkling ornaments, which is probably referring to the other. So you have this man, he comes into the assembly. It's very noticeable. And then you have a second man that comes into the assembly, and this man is the opposite of the first. This man is literally a poor man in filthy clothes. The word poor that he uses there, tokas, it means abject poverty, and it's referring to him being a beggar at the lowest level of society. It says that he comes in with filthy clothes. The word filthy can be translated vile, smelly, dirty, shabby, and undoubtedly this poor beggar only owned one robe in which he sweat, and worked and lived. So you can imagine what he looked like, what he smelled like. So you have this picture here. This illustration of two men coming into the assembly. Their economic status is totally different. One is rich, one is poor. Both are noticeably different on a socio-economic scale, and because of such, both men are not treated the same. Now let's just stop for a minute. If we had that happen today, how would we respond? Well, as the story goes on, we find out that there are ushers here. Because the ushers come in, and he says there, first of all, verse 3, you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, here's the usher, you sit here in a good place, and the usher says to the poor man, you stand there, or sit at my footstool. So we need to be careful with the kind of ushers we pick, right? Make sure that they are not being partial. Well, let's just say it was an usher. Let's just say it was anybody. The first person they met, because that's usually what happens. Somebody walks in, the first person that comes up to them, that's the first contact that they have with anybody in the assembly. And that person comes in, puts his arm around, says, hey, come on up here, I got a good seat for you right here. Right up here. Poor man, he comes in, stand over there. Do you get the picture? It's very practical. It's occurring right there in the assembly. These two men enter the church. And you don't treat them the same. The fine-dressed man, he's given special attention. He's told, sit here in a good place. He's shown a cordial reception. He's asked to be seated. The phrase, sit here, that points out a place to him. The group is awed by the appearance of the smartly dressed man. And they request him to sit in a privileged place. That man attracted everyone's attention. And they gave him preferential treatment. Maybe they were doing that to win his favor. You know what, folks? This is the deadly thing that happens in churches. When you do have people in the church who has a little bit of money, sometimes churches are afraid to confront their sin because they're afraid if they leave, then guess what leaves with them? Their wealth. So that tells me right there that they look at that person only on an economic level. On what he or she can contribute to the church financially. And I've heard that statement said to me in my 15 plus years of preaching. We don't want them to leave because they're the biggest tithers in the church. I said, well, maybe they need to leave then. Because it's a sin to look at them that way. That's partiality. And I don't know how many times in those churches I sat in finance committee meetings and that's the kind of stuff I heard. Couldn't believe it. And folks, if you're around that all the time, guess what? You'll start thinking like that too. Start looking at people for just what they have, what they drive, what they wear, where they live. You know, you walk into somebody's house and go, "Wow, man, look at this." We don't treat everybody the same. I walk in my house and I go, "Praise God for this. Need some paint here. Some paint there. Some sanding over here." The poor man, look how he's treated. "You stand there or sit at my footstool." The poor man is dishonored. Could you imagine how that would make you feel if you were treated like that? You know, I've been at a church before I became a pastor, and was visiting a church, looking for a church, and sat there the whole time, and no one ever said anything to me. I've heard people say that before. I know what that feels like. Amen. Your first thought is, this is not a friendly place. I mean, what have I done? They don't even know me. And again, the way we treat people. It doesn't have to be the scenario that's here. It could be a myriad of other things. But the fact is, we need to treat everyone the same. He's told to stand there or sit at my footstool. That phrase, "at my footstool" or "under my footstool," it's hard to sit under a footstool. It's the preposition hupo. It could also be translated beside. Sit beside my footstool. Since the head of a man sitting on the floor would be at the level of the feet of those on the platform, the expression would imply nothing more than sitting on the floor. He gives the fine-dressed man, the man with many gold rings, he gives him a seat, and he says to the poor man, "Sit on the floor." And the interesting thing about that, the fact that there's a reference to a literal footstool, someone in the assembly had both a chair and a footstool. And he wouldn't give up either to the poor man. Now, before you sit there in righteous indignation, consider how many times you've done things like that. Have you given up your chair when somebody came in? People arrive late to every church, every service. I don't care how many times they make the New Year's resolution that I'm not going to arrive late. They break it the very first Sunday they come, or three or four or five Sundays into it. But everyone arrives late for one reason or another. Sometimes it's helped, sometimes it can't be helped. But how do you respond? People come in, they have to climb over you to get to a little space that's somewhere where in the seat that you're in. Or do you slide over and say, even though everybody likes the end, I like the end. I get up a lot. And so I need to get up and to be in a place where I can get up. But listen, are you willing to give up the end in the chair just so that someone can sit down? Are you willing to give up your chair for them and go stand somewhere? See, those are questions that are practical. Those are questions that hit us right where we are. We might not take the two guys walking into the assembly and look at them in the sense of one rich and one not and treat them differently, but we certainly will do visitors that come, or we'll do people that come late. We won't scoot over for them, or we won't move so they can sit down. We're being partial. James asked this question in verse 4. "Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" When you treat people like this, you are sitting as a judge. See, this verse right here, it forms the conclusion of the conditional sentence which began in verse 2. Verses 2 through 4 is a unit of thought. The question invites the reader to probe their conscience. He says, "You've shown partiality. You've done this by your treatment of the rich and poor man. You welcome them based on their social economic status. This, according to verse 9, is sin. Now, you've heard us stand up here and call certain things sin. Folks, look at verse 9. The Bible clearly makes this before us that if you show partiality, you commit sin. See, we're using the Bible's language. People condemn us for the way we speak and they say, Paul didn't talk like that. Jesus didn't talk like that. Nobody in the Bible talked like you talk. You condemn people all the time. You're harsh. Are we? Sounds like we're just using biblical language. We're using language that many people must not be familiar with then. Maybe that's telling us a deeper problem. They're not in the Word as they give the impression that they are. If you show partiality, if you literally receive the face, you commit sin and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. You've shown partiality. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves? And then he says, you have become judges. And he says, you become judges with evil thoughts. And in calling them judges, James suggests that they have needlessly constituted themselves as judges in this situation. Their decisions, which was based purely on external matters of dress alone, were less than judicious. The genitive that's used here, it describes the quality of the judges, that they were motivated by evil thoughts. He says, have you become judges with evil thoughts? James evaluates this conduct as evil. Of the three words that James uses for evil, he uses kakia in chapter 1, verse 21. It refers to wickedness. In chapter 3, and verse 16, he uses polis, which refers to evil. The one that he uses here and also in chapter 4 and verse 16 is poneron. It's the strongest. It carries the idea of vicious intentions that have a destructive and injurious effect. Vicious intentions. What is your motive? It's vicious. It's wicked. It's evil. That's how James says it. John Calvin commenting on the phrase, are you not then partial in yourselves or are you not condemned in yourselves? He said this may read affirmatively as well as interrogatively. The sense would be the same, for he amplifies the fault by this, that they took delight and indulged themselves in so great a wickedness. You say, how could a church act like that? Beloved, if you have to ask a question like that, then you don't know anything about churches. Don't think that there's a perfect church, because there's not. Change by grace is not perfect. We're far from it. We are to treat everyone the same. We are to be impartial. In his letter to the church at Rome, Romans 15, verses 5 to 7, Paul says this, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. That's just like when Paul says to forgive just as you have been forgiven. Now he's saying accept just as you have been accepted. Who are we? Who are we to act like this? Earlier in that letter, the apostle reminds believers that God demonstrates His own love toward us in that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much more obligated then are we as God's still sin-tainted and imperfect children to love anyone else, unbelievers as well as fellow believers? The only favoritism that the Lord honors is that in which, with humility of mind, we regard one another as more important than ourselves, Philippians 2:3. See, that sort of unselfish partiality, it favors the needs of others above our own, their welfare and their well-being above ours. It should be emphasized that although the rich are subject to temptations, their wealth itself is not sinful, as long as they acquire it justly and use it wisely and generously as faithful stewards of the Lord. Nor, of course, is it a sin in being poor, unless a person has become so from foolishly squandering what he once had or been chastened by God for sin. And folks, here's the part you need to be discerning about if you watch TBN. Because they believe it's a sin to be poor. Folks, the only people that are rich are the people that are peddling the Word. They're marketing the Word for gain. You read Jude. You read 2 Peter. That's the characteristic of a false teacher. The Bible says there, in that epistle, on the subject of false teachers, that they have a heart trained in covetousness. They use you. They don't care about people. All they care about is the gain that they will have from them. See, both rich and poor are equal in God's sight, and partiality must not be shown to either. So if I could encourage you today, I would encourage you and myself to stop letting this sin reign in the church. Stop committing partiality. Let's pray. Father, just as anything in the Word of God that You command us, we can't do what we read, do what we study. We can't carry any of this out apart from Your Spirit. We pray for change by grace, Lord, that we would not commit this sin or continue to commit this sin if this is something we truly are guilty of, Lord. Purge us from this sin, Lord. Cause us to treat everyone the same. Cause it to be that there are no cliques in this room. But Lord, everyone be accepted by each other because You have accepted us because of Christ. Lord, thank You for accepting us. When while we were still sinners, You died for us. We praise You for that, Lord God. And I pray for that person that's in here, Father, that may still be chained to their sin, Lord, and have not been released from the bondage of that sin. I pray right now, Lord, that they would trust You with all their heart and turn from their wickedness and turn to Christ. Help them to see Christ as He's revealed right here in the Word of God, that He is Lord, that He is God, that He is King, that He is Master. And help them, Lord, to understand that He will judge them for their sin and He will not be partial in that judgment. Every man, woman, child will be in here that is apart from Christ will be judged for their wickedness. And Lord, just as You give rewards, Lord, You will give those to the righteous, those who have trusted You, those who have served You, those who love You. Lord, I pray this morning that we will be as those who love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we will truly love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We pray that in Your name. Amen.